Please remain standing, brothers and sisters, and turn to Psalm 119. Those of you who have been faithful in our Sunday evening worship service know that we've been spending a good portion of the summer looking in some depth and detail, though not in its entirety, at Psalm 119. The last time we were together, it was 3 weeks ago, we had Andrew Smith, with us last time. The week before, we had no evening service. So 3 weeks ago, we looked together at Psalm 119, 97 through 104. And I will admit, and it was a little bit hard to do this, my sermon ended not only somewhat abruptly, but also somewhat on a negative note, in that I was taking some time to describe what I think meditation is not, only to set up something about what I think meditation is, or at least can be. So if you were willing to wait 3 weeks for that and came again tonight expecting that, well, my hat's off to you, and thank you for that. So we're going to read again the same passage that we read last time. As you see there, 97 through 104, it's the mem, equivalent to our letter M. Remember, in the Hebrew, every verse would have started with the same Hebrew letter as a kind of acrostic to aid the reader in memorization. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you again for your holy word, and with the psalmist, we celebrate the word of God for its truth, for its transforming power, that it is our guide in this life to lead us to repent of sin, to trust in Christ, and to find in you and in your covenant and in your loving kindness our highest joy. May our attitude to the Bible be that of the psalmist, that it is our love, it is our meditation, it is our food, it is our delight. May we find it as he did, to be as sweet as honey in our mouths. Thank you for this faithful congregation of Christian people who love your law, who love your gospel, who are here again to sit under the preaching of the word of God, as the preacher himself also is. And so save, justify, sanctify every heart by the mysterious sovereign work of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout the summer, our study of Psalm 119, as I said, we have been considering the author's celebration of the Word of God, for that is what I think it really is. It is a celebration of the Word of God, and the fact that the Bible functions as an instrument of enculturation. That's how I've put that, that this is the fashioning of the mind and heart by the Word of God. And the deep penetration of the Bible into all of thought and life. It's the joyful conviction of the psalmist, and it has been throughout, and you see it again in our passage tonight, that the Word of God is to be consumed, it is to be internalized, it is to be personalized, if you will, by the believer until its truth becomes a part of the very fabric of who we are. If I may use a New Testament turn of phrase from the Apostle Paul, rather than being conformed to the thought patterns of the world, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by the Word of God. And the last time we were together, we began to think about this word, meditation, and what meditation of the Bible or on the Word of God might look like. And on that occasion, I mentioned to you that as important as having a Bible reading plan is, say, for example, reading through the Bible in a year, as many of you try to do, such plans are not always conducive to, nor do they always result in, deep reflection upon what we have read. And so to honor what we have read as truly the Word of God, the very voice of God in one's heart and life, to remember that when we read the Bible and when we hear the Bible, it is in fact the very voice of God Himself speaking to us. We must consider what this thing the psalmist calls meditation might be. And so under the encouragement of this psalm and others, Christians have done just that for hundreds and thousands of years. And they have encouraged others to do the same. They have made Holy Scripture their conversation partner in life. They have received what it says. They have personalized what it says. They have claimed what it says for themselves and made it their very own. They have made it true for themselves. They have thanked God for what it says. They have prayed the Bible truth back to God. They have told others what it says. They have gone swimming, if you will, in the Holy Scriptures. They have kept them constantly in mind. And maybe that just begins to get at what the psalmist means when he speaks repeatedly about meditation on the Word of God, as he does here. Oh, how I love thy law, how I learned it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. Just as an aside, it's likely that when he says that, he doesn't envision having a scroll of the book of the Word of God in front of him all the day. But because he has digested it, because he has internalized it, because he has made it his own, as we shall see, he is able always to call upon it, and it speaks to him at all times. And so we also discussed together a number of challenges to this kind of Bible meditation. I don't know if you remember that. Challenges that are always before us. The great length of the Bible. The difficulties sometimes of understanding what the Bible says. The lack of faith, frankly, that we sometimes come to the Bible with. Of course, must I mention it, our laziness, our over-busyness, everything else that seems to get in the way. Yes, our sin. In the way of reading and meditating on the Word of God. But admitting that careful, intentional, serious, honest engagement with the text is hard work, and it is not the same thing as saying that such a reading is not necessary, or that it is not the way forward for us in the Christian life, or that it is not the honor that the Bible deserves from us. And I believe, dear Christian, that it is what every true and honest Christian wants for himself or herself. And so the reading of the Bible with mind and heart is what is meant, I think, by the author's term meditate, a word which we find in verse 97, again in verse 99. The same word appears either in noun form or in verb form 8 times in Psalm 119. And the idea is expressed in many other ways in the psalm. For example, the very vivid and graphic language of verse 103, where the image is of eating the word of God. You've seen that before. In fact, something very much like this. A metaphor that occurs several times in the Bible, such as when Ezekiel was called to the prophetic ministry, and the Lord God told him, "Son of man, eat the scroll of the word of God." And Ezekiel says, "I ate it. I took it in. I digested it. I consumed it. It became a part of me, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." The psalmist had the same experience. The obvious idea is that of taking the Bible, taking it in, digesting it, making it a part of oneself, and not just taking a passing, disinterested glance at the Bible. And meditation gets at the same idea more literally. It's interesting that the Hebrew word seems to suggest something like a rehearsal of a matter, a going over repeatedly of a matter in one's mind. And while in our Western culture, because we tend to think individualistically, we expect to do this privately in our heads, in Hebrew culture, it might be done just as well out loud, or in oral recitation, or even in conversation with someone else, or among a group of like-minded people. Remember, for example, what was said about the Lord Jesus when he was 12 and he went to Jerusalem and was among the teachers in the temple. Do you remember what it said? That he listened to the teachers and then he asked them questions. This was how you learned in Hebrew culture, in dialogue, in conversation. And so the verb to meditate in Hebrew can also mean, it turns out, to speak. And this is interesting and instructive. In Proverbs 6:22, for example, we read that if a son binds his father's teachings to his heart, that teaching will talk to him or speak to him. And the verb translated there, talk, is our word here, to meditate. And so the idea is that as we ruminate or chew on the word of God, as we consider what it means and apply it to our lives, the truth will speak up when you need it. How many of us have found that to be true? That at so many times and important moments, God's word has spoken up to us when we have hidden it in our hearts. But what is clear is that meditation is not the same thing as simply reading or hearing. Meditation comes after reading or hearing. Meditation is the work of reflection, of consideration, of pondering what one has heard or read and applying it to the issues of life. And because we would most likely not do that with a novel or a detective story or the newspaper or something we read on the internet, most of us haven't established the habit. Our customary practice is to read without much meditation. We read something, we instantly move on, and so it can be a hard habit to break. But so that we should meditate on the Word of God, the fact that we should is clear enough. But how we ought to do it is not so clear. It might be done in a number of different ways. For example, if you find that you don't understand what is being said in any portion of God's word, studying it until you do, perhaps using a Bible commentary or a study Bible, is a form of meditation. Listening carefully to a sermon, perhaps taking down notes, as I know some of you do, to write down the main points and new understandings of a biblical text can be a form of meditation. That is, by the way, in part how my sermon this morning developed over years of realizing that the Beatitudes are not fundamentally commandments as such, but God's benedictions, his pronouncements of blessing upon those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And further, that these things are true of us, if they are true of us, only by the miracle of his grace at work within us. Secondly, you might pray over a text. I hope you do, and ask God to teach you and to help you apply it to your life. You might talk a biblical statement over with others, such as what the men do at the Monday night men meeting. That's a form of meditation. Others can help us see what we haven't seen before, or help us to realize the way the truth of God's word might be applied to our lives. I can't tell you what a pleasure that is for me as a preacher who doesn't get to listen to sermons very often, to every once in a while hear one on the radio or just hear the scriptures being read, and a light bulb will go off, something I had never seen or considered before, when I hear one other of God's servants speaking the word of God. And of course, meditation can simply be stopping to ponder what the Bible says, to do more than a mere cursory reading, to think hard about what you have read, and perhaps especially those things that we so easily and so often take for granted because we are so familiar with them, such as the meaning and purpose of the cross or of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the means by which our gracious God has delivered us from the guilt and misery of our sins. I wonder, friend, the gospel message is so familiar. How often do you reflect on and truly consider and ponder this? Take the fact that you were a willing sinner, by nature a rebel against God, and you would have been entirely willing, just as people you know are, perhaps even as some of your loved ones may be, to continue to walk that broad road that leads to destruction right off the cliff. But in the nick of time, you were converted, and you were placed instead on a narrow path that leads to life. And what is more, you are going to spend eternity in a world of joy when you would have, if left to yourself, so easily gone instead to hell. It's possible for you to go days and days without seriously reflecting on that magnificent reality. I remember many years ago when I read the masterful biography of Jonathan Edwards by George Marsden, he said in his introduction something like this: if you really want to understand the man, Jonathan Edwards, and why he did what he did, and why he said the things that he said, here's what you need to remember. That Edwards really believed that there was a wonderful place of joy and bliss and eternal blessedness called heaven. And there really was a place of everlasting torment and horror called hell. That you cannot understand his life, Marsden said of Edwards, unless you realize that fact. So I wonder, friend, do you, do I, do we spend much time thinking about these things seriously? That there really is a hell, that untold millions of unrepentant sinners are rushing headlong to that horrible place, and that the only thing that keeps us from going there is the grace of God. And the only reason we will not go there is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that God, beyond all possible expectation, has plucked you like a brand out of the fire and saved you and has been immensely good to you. And I think if you continually meditate on the goodness of God in your redemption, a number of things will happen. you will feel your own vileness and your own unworthiness. And you will also magnify God's goodness and his grace. And you will find yourself advancing in due course. You will feel the presence of God. You will experience his love. You will live in the expectation of his favor. You will live in the hope of his glory. And this will give you perspective on life's troubles. If you know your sins have been forgiven, if you know you have received eternal life, that you will spend eternity with Christ in heaven in an everlasting kingdom, that all these temporal troubles and afflictions, great as they may be, will one day forever be behind you. How much have you meditated on that? How much have you considered that? How much have you mulled that astonishing fact over your own salvation in your mind? Well, you may have reached a kind of plateau in your spiritual walk with the Lord. Many of us feel as if we have, in which it is not obvious to you that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. At this point, meditation on the Word of God can be of immense importance for you, and perhaps the most important thing of all. So let me give you two examples, and there are candidly so many I might name tonight. Let's say that a man has an anger problem. I'm not picking on the man, it could be just as easily a woman. Let's say that a man has an anger problem. It's been a besetting sin all his adult life. All too often he's angry with his wife, he's angry with his children, his anger is a kind of dark cloud over their lives. And if in the heat of the moment he tries to justify himself in his anger, he knows very well that he has no right to his anger and that it is both wicked and harmful. From time to time he has made great efforts, perhaps, to put the anger to death and has had some success, but he still gives in far too often. I wish that were a rare thing, but it's not, as you know. And besides constant prayer to God for help in overcoming what is so clearly a sinful thing, a hurtful thing, besides humbling himself before others and seeking their help and their forgiveness, what is required of this man? What else can he do? Well, surely this. He must think long and hard and carefully about what the Bible says about anger. Now think of just one statement, one that has become very precious and meaningful to me in James 1, 19 and 20. You'll recognize it. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce or accomplish the righteousness of God. Do you know it? Do you know that verse? Well, stop and think about that statement. That's what meditators do. They stop and think about that statement. Anger is contrary to the purposes of God in your life. Anger is not only unrighteous in itself. Anger works against righteousness everywhere in your life and in the lives of others. Anger is not only not helpful, it is destructive. Anger is counterproductive in the truest sense of that word. It does not produce, nor does it accomplish what we all know as Christians we need the most, the righteousness of God. Now, I may be tempted to think, as a husband and as a father, that if my wife or my children just see how passionately angry I become when I state my position or get my point across, well, they will see by my anger and by my indignation how strongly I feel. I will win them over to my position and find myself vindicated. And I think one of the gurus on TV would say to me, how is that working out for you? And my answer would be, not well. Not well at all. The Bible says the anger of men does not accomplish what you want, the righteousness of God. It does not produce the good outcome we are looking for. That is not accomplished by my sinful anger. Anger works against righteousness, the very thing I so desperately need. So think of this. Let us meditate further. Who are you, O man, to retaliate against others when God has not retaliated against you as he might have done? Has he treated you as your sins deserve? He has not. And yet in our anger, we mortal sinners dare to treat others as their sins deserve, or as we think their sins deserve, or worse. Think of how little anger we see in Jesus, even when he was genuinely and appallingly mistreated in ways that you have never been mistreated. And what is anger, after all, but a lack of self-control, a particularly unmanly sort of moral weakness, a kind of self-centeredness that makes your own happiness the central issue of your life and everyone around you. And so anger is precisely the opposite of that humility that is to be the mark of the man or woman in Christ. And what about those commands we all know? Turn the other cheek. Return blessing for a curse. Forgive as we have been forgiven, and so on. These are supposed to be the behaviors that so obviously distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian, because they are the most Christ-like. And so put a few such biblical texts together, like the one in James, that condemn anger, and then mull over them. And don't do it just once or just twice, but day after day and week after week. Memorize them. That's meditation. That is how men and women, by the grace of God, have overcome their sins, or at least largely so, because they put the word of God to use. They've eaten it, they've digested it, they've made it a part of themselves. And as a result, the word of God is speaking to them all the time. As David says, as the psalmist says, it is my meditation all the day. Or take a commandment, such as the one we find in Ephesians 5. We've heard it 1,000 times, if we've been Christians any length of time, this one. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, ladies, you like to think that you have the tough job of respecting and submitting, but my goodness, gentlemen, have you thought about that statement? Have you really thought about it? A Christian marriage is one in which the husband's role resembles a crucifixion, a dying, in which loving self-sacrifice on behalf of his wife is the mark of his conduct as a husband. Is that how you think of yourself, men, as husbands? Is that how I think of myself? Are you nodding, men? It's easy to nod in agreement. You know the verse, but then do little or nothing to love your wife as Christ loved the church in practical terms. So mull over this question. Meditate on it. Precisely what does it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church in practical terms? Not just Sunday during the worship service, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, morning and evening, weekdays and weekends, that I should love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her when she is hurting, when she is weak, when she is in need, yes, even if she is sinning, Think of all that the Lord Jesus did for us and does for us. Apply that, each one of those graces, to your life and to your marriage. He came to us. He took the initiative with us. He had compassion on us. He pitied us. He sought us. He called us to himself. He called us by name. He found us. He forgave us. He washed us. He cleansed us. He purified us. He is faithful to us. He is patient and long-suffering with us. He continually has mercy toward us. Even when we fail, he will not abandon us. He will not walk away from us. He is always drawing near to us. He does not wait for us to make the first move. He comes to us. He leads us. He guides us. He makes promises to us. He says he will be with us always. Think of all of that. That's meditation. That's how the teaching of God's word and the implications of it become a power in your life. And men, I have a feeling your wives would really, really like it. It's one thing that husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. Every Christian agrees with that. But how many men, how many husbands have actually made a study of what that means, have sought to work out that truth, to practice it day by day, to make self-denial for the sake of someone else your daily and immediate intention and purpose? That's a rare man indeed, I say. But meditation on the Word of God can take you there. Well, there are so many more examples I might give. How often should we forgive? 7 times? Or 70 times 7 times? What does that mean? What does it mean to forgive? What does it look like when we have truly forgiven? Do we keep a higher standard than Almighty God, who is willing to give us forgiveness, the totality of our sins against him? Friends, let me conclude with this. The Word of God is a phenomenal gift. Aside from the Lord himself, it is the most precious and most wonderful gift he has given to us. And it has phenomenal power, if only we will put it to use. And that's what meditation is, I think, putting the Bible to use, making the most of it that we can. Peter put it this way, like newborn babes, earnestly desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The result can only be a holier life, a happier life, a life more useful to others, and a life more glorifying to God. Let's pray. Grant us grace, O Lord, in all our failings and shortcomings. And grant us strength and determination to advance in our walk and in our knowledge of the Word of God. Forgive us for our neglect, for not putting your holy book to use as we should, that we have not transformed our minds by it as much as we ought. But we rely on you for everything. We want to know you and your word better. So help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake.